welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Well, hello, beautiful people of Doxodeo Hatfield. It's so good to see you this morning and to be with you. And we're going to dive right in. You guys can so long get your Bibles to Matthew 13. We're not going to read it right away. But first, we're going to take a look at a photo or two. Now, you guys will see up on the screens a picture of a small brew pub. Yes, I'm showing you a pub in church called The Eagle and Child. You guys can read it there. And it's located in Oxford, England. And it can be found in the precincts around the university and the colleges there. And about 91 years ago, I know that's like yesterday for some of you, but in 1933, a small group of Oxford professors started meeting at the Eagle and Child on Tuesday afternoons. They'd grab a pint, and they'd bring their lunch, and then they'd do what everyone would do. They'd bring their notebooks, their sheets of paper, and sometimes scraps that they'd written on containing whatever they'd been writing at the time, and they'd start to share those writings, and they'd get feedback from one another, because that's what you do in a brew pub, right? And one of the professors in this group was called John. And John, amazing guy, he was a historian of the English language, and he just loved fantasy stories of wizards and kings and dragons. And so he'd come and he'd share those stories, and he'd share about the characters of this kind of world that he was busy developing. And another professor in the group, his name was Clive. Okay, good, strong English name. And Clive was a professor of medieval English. And he had a liking for fairy tales, and he'd sometimes bring stories as well on these scraps of paper, and he'd share the latest chapters in the saga that he was busy writing at the time. Now, imagine you were at the Eagle and Child in 1933. You were grabbing a pint on the day, or you were there with a friend, and you would have noticed nothing extraordinary about this group of professors. They were just seated in the corner in what used to be called the rabbit room, and they were just sharing these stories with one another, and it was just a normal-looking bunch of guys with their tweed jackets and their little elbow pads on the elbows. And really, there was something, though, a little bit different about this group of professors. And the difference with this group of professors were they were all Christians. They were all devout Christians who loved God. And they were meeting together and just sharing what God was bringing out in their lives and in their writing, including John and Clive. And some of you have probably already figured out who I'm speaking about. I heard someone whisper it just now. But this group that met at the Eagle and Child were called the Inklings. And the Inklings, of course, John is J.R.R. Tolkien, and he wrote Lord of the Rings. And Clive is C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. And they were just doing their thing, and they were just meeting in this brew pub. And it's widely known that their stories, if you look at them in the right light, they just have this through line of their Christian worldview and the truth about who Jesus is and the truth about the battle that rages for the souls of men. And what started as a few professors meeting in a brew pub has gone on to impact millions upon millions of lives around the world with the narrative of the gospel. And it's reaching into lives of people who would never have thought to pick up a Bible in the first place. And really, let's say it was possible. Let's say we go back. Time machine, 1933. We'd have to probably dress a little bit differently when we go back there. But let's say it's possible to go back there on a Tuesday afternoon. Imagine how cool that would be. It would be amazing, wouldn't it, to sit there, to hear them read. Would it? Would it have been amazing? Or would we have just seen a bunch of guys doing life together, sitting at a table? And really, if we had eyes to see, what we would probably have seen is that God was at work in the corner of a brew pub in 1933, that the kingdom of God was being manifested in that space. And maybe, just maybe, the kingdom doesn't look or act quite like we think it does. And maybe what happened there happens here too. With that in mind, can we all turn to Matthew 13 this morning? All of you should have received a little baggie like this. If you did not receive one for whatever reason, you can just put your hand up and some of the crew might put one in your hand. But we're going to read Matthew 13 a little bit tactily this morning. So we're going to be starting at verse 31. But what I want you to do as we get ready to do that is you'll see just at the bottom of your little baggie, there are some seeds. Can I ask you guys to just take one out and to hold it in your hand? I know I'm asking you to juggle now because you've got a phone or a Bible, and now you've also got a seed. If it falls on the floor, it's okay. There are a few. But just grab one of those little seeds and put it in your hand. Smell it. Look at it closely for a minute. Look at the size of it. And for those of you that are brave enough, you can even take it, put it in your mouth, and bite down on that seed. But do so at your own peril. So let's read this first parable together. It says from verse 31, He, Jesus, presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in a field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Who took a nice bite? You feeling a little bit of heat? It's good. It's good. Now, can I ask you to put away your mustard seed and somewhere you won't lose it? I think there are a few, or if you swallowed it, that's good. But take out the piece of sourdough that you find in your little packet. And I want you to feel it between your fingers, feel the texture, look at the bubbles on it. I want you to smell it because it's got a very unique smell. And for those of you who are able to tolerate yeast and gluten, you can savor the flavor of it. You can take a bite. For those of you that can't, you can just slip it back in your baggie. We don't need any emergencies here this morning. But now we come to the parable of the yeast. And here's Jesus again, and he just says, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through all of it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. The kingdom of heaven is what we're speaking about when we speak to these two parables, the mustard seed and the yeast. And I want to say this morning that I think there's two parallels that we look at when we hear Jesus telling us this parable. And the one is the growth of the kingdom within us and the growth of the kingdom outside and in the world. And the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, says Jesus. And I think we can all agree the seed you just held in your fingers is rather small. And some people get hung up on the fact that, like, I've seen seeds smaller than this. And Jesus is going, but it's the smallest of seeds. He doesn't mean it's the smallest of seeds. He means it's a small seed. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to draw this parallel of something that started so small and insignificant and grows so slowly becomes something that cannot be denied. He wants those that are listening to realize that this tiny seed becomes a large bush or tree, depending on your definition, and it becomes a safe place, says that parable, a harbor that birds can take shelter in. And we'll get into what that means in a second. But mustard was commonly planted in Palestine, and it was one of the largest sprawling growths that they would have in their gardens. And in fact, it could be quite pervasive, so much so that some farmers made sure to plant it in its own plot, because once you planted it, it would spread and it would go over into other spaces. And really, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small, but it grows, and it spreads, and it branches out, and people find their home and their shelter in it. Essentially, Jesus was affirming that his kingdom has enough room for everyone, for everyone. He then says the kingdom is like yeast. Who doesn't love a crusty, yeasty piece of bread? Hallelujah. I can still remember sitting at my aunt's kitchen table in Greece while she brought out these loaves of freshly baked bread, and she'd cut slices of this still warm bread and she'd slather it with fresh farm butter and Greek honey. I know, is there anything better? And to this day, it's still one of my favorite things to eat. Unfortunately, while I love carbs, they do not love me back. Now, in this family, and you're hearing hallelujahs and amens, we have the queen of sourdough, Pravani Kalderman, and she bakes it quite often, and she's become rather renowned for it. I have even met her sourdough starter. Okay, I've seen it in a jar, but I think I met a previous generation, and what is the name of her current sourdough starter? I checked with her. It's Dolene. Okay. Dolene, 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 Dolene. So beautiful. And for some of you who are sitting here, you are too young to know that reference. Google Dolene and see what happens, okay? I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, what the heck is a sourdough starter? Because some of you have never, ever gone there, and don't, because I hear once you do, there's no turning back. But a sourdough starter is actually a live culture made from flour and water that contains this blend of wild yeasts and bacteria, you heard me, which is used to leaven or make bread rise by naturally fermenting, and it produces carbon dioxide. It's essentially this living ingredient that needs to be regularly fed. So you feed it on a regular basis with fresh flour and water to maintain its activity and that unique flavor profile that you guys tasted just now. Yummy, hey? Yum. But this starter is kept alive, and it's used over and over again to make bread rise. And when I was looking through what yeast looked like in ancient Palestine, there wasn't yeast necessarily readily available. But what you did do is you kept a lump of your previous dough that you'd used, and you would work that back into your new batch, and that yeast would multiply and it would spread, and it would cause the small batch of dough, like they said, to become this 30 kilogram batch that they would bake and they would work. And really, there's something about the sourdough starter. There's something about that multiplication. There's something about working its way through. And remember what I said. Think about what that means for us. The kingdom working through us, starting small, multiplying, the kingdom working around us and in the spaces that we find ourselves in. And when Jesus speaks about the yeast, it's funny the language that he uses there, because that phrase mixed in that he uses is actually the phrase crypto. Now, we're not talking about cryptocurrency, but that word was normally translated as to hide or to conceal within the dough. And I love that, not because I think there's anything sinister about the kingdom of God, but I do think there's a subversive element to the kingdom. And when it comes to places like government and sport and media and social services and education and our workplaces and our cities, I can just see this thing of, you know what, we come and we bring kingdom into each of those spaces, and we watch and see how it grows and how it spreads. Does that sound familiar to you? Because when I read the stories of Jesus and the disciples, I see that happening. What started with Jesus and this random group of guys, fishermen and tax collectors, has lasted thousands of years, and it's seen millions of people live and die for their faith in him. And here we are today. And you know what? That sounds both yeasty and mustard seedy to me. Similarly, what started as a group of professors with their random scraps of paper in a pub has changed people's understanding of who our God is the world over. Two stories centered on who Christ is and the battle that rages for the souls of men and what it looks like for ordinary men and women to surrender their lives and their hearts and their hands and their minds to something greater than themselves. So then, what do these parables reveal to us about the nature of the kingdom this morning? Well, for one, the kingdom starts small. Often it's got small and meager beginnings. And think about what that means for your workplace, for our city, for the spaces that we occupy. Sometimes we're like, what's the point? It's like a drop in the ocean. Why should I go and bring Jesus into this space? Because it's just not going to work, or it's not going to work out. All you need is like one little bit of yeast. All you need is one tiny mustard seed of faith for the spaces. So the kingdom starts small. And no tree becomes a tree overnight. We know that. We've seen that. Anyone that gardens knows that. No dough rises within a minute. It would be great if it did. And Jesus wants us to see that we shouldn't despise small beginnings or what we perceive as small lives. I often wonder, have you ever thought and sat back and wondered, what did Mother Teresa or Tim Keller or John Piper look like on day one of their Christian journey? Do you think they looked like their day 30,560? I don't think so. But I'd love to have gone back there and just seen what did it look like as they started to take steps into earnest faith and living out their faith in the world. They probably would have looked a little bit like you and me. Who of you would describe yourself as being impatient in the room? Let's be honest. Raise your hand if you're one of the impatient people. I will raise my hand because I really am. But it looks like I'm in good company. Because let's face it, we're never far enough. We're never perfect enough. We are never thin enough or pretty enough, swole enough or rich enough. I mean, I even once had a meeting with my boss, and he was just trying to be so encouraging about the team that I lead and what we do. And he said, man, look how far you guys have come. And I just said to him, you know what? I don't see that. All I see is how far we are from the finish line. And he had to stop me, and he's like, man, why are you so impatient? Can't you see that every small step you've taken has taken you further than you ever could have imagined? And I think that's what we're speaking about today. We're speaking about what it looks like to live a life where if every single day I take one step closer to Jesus and his calling for my life, what that looks like at the end of that life, we won't believe what we see at that space. But sometimes we look at it and we look at the progress and we're not comparing it to where we started. We're just comparing it to today. Or we're comparing ourselves to Mother Teresa or Tim Keller or John Piper and we're going, man, I don't fit the bill. My life is just not moving forward. And sometimes I just want to ask you, is that true? Are you further along than you were at day one? Are you seeking Jesus every day? Because yes, we are going to get discouraged if I am comparing my day one to someone else's day 3,650. In Doxodeo, we actually have a term called city changers, because that's what we believe we are and what we believe we're called to do is to go out into cities and so change and just bring kingdom with us into every single space and live out our faith. And we're people who seek to know God and to love people and to impact the world around us. But the truth is that none of these things happen overnight. Knowing God is something we cultivate through a lifetime of decisions to know and choose him. Loving people takes time and effort, and it's sometimes difficult and grueling. And sometimes we don't even see the effect of loving people in this life and impacting our world. Well, maybe impacting our world simply looks like taking Jesus' hand and walking through an entire lifetime with him. We've got this impression that to make an impact for God, it has to be big. We have to do more. It has to be this giant gesture. But what if all God is asking is for us to start small and watch him grow the small beginnings in our life? There's this verse in Zechariah that I hold on to whenever I feel, man, I'm not making enough progress. Man, I'm not moving forward. And it's in Zechariah. And yes, there is a book called Zechariah in your Bibles for those of you that have never discovered it. But in 4 verse 10, it says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." And there's something about that. And I just want to put a caveat in here, because I know for the go-getters among us, you're like, come on, it sounds like you're telling us being apathetic is okay. And it's not okay. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. But what I am speaking about is realize that every concerted effort, every day that you choose Jesus is one step closer to just becoming who Jesus wants you to be and one step closer to the destiny that he has called you for. But man, this just flies against everything told in our culture. We have to hustle if we want to make it. It's all or nothing. It's double your goal. Don't think small. But kingdom doesn't look like that. We've seen it. History is filled with those who felt they could force the kingdom to grow. They could force people to choose Jesus, and they could force people into discipleship. I mean, if you had to ask an Israelite in Jesus' day what the kingdom coming would look like, they would have said trumpets and lightning, and finally those pagans are going to fry. That's what they would say. But counterintuitively, kingdom coming was a baby in a manger. It was Messiah crucified. It was God made flesh. And it's ordinary men and women choosing to steward their lives in the service of their king. It's a mustard seed becoming a tree that others can take shelter in. And it's this tiny bit of bacteria working through 30 kilograms of dough. It's you and me making sure that tomorrow we choose Jesus more than we chose him today. And the next day, it's even more than that. And more next year than we did this year. And more at 80 than we did at 50. But the question is how? How do we live that out? What does it look like to live that kind of life where every day is one day more into the presence and the embrace of Jesus? Well, the first thing we do is we start by spending time in the presence. We start by spending time in the presence. And this sounds so, you know, okay, yes, we know we have to spend time with God, but there's no way around it. If we call ourselves disciples, we need to be spending time with Jesus. There's no other route. There's no shortcut. There's no other way to where we want to be. There's this account in Luke 9 of Jesus saying to someone, "Come, follow me." And they say, "Just let me go bury my father first," which sounds like a very legitimate excuse. Another tells Jesus, "Just let me go say goodbye to my family first." And my question to you is this: what is your "just let me"? What is your "just let me"? What is the excuse we make for why we'll do it later, or we're putting off building this discipline of spending time with God and just spending time in his presence? And I include myself in this. I often struggle to focus, and sometimes I've got the most amazing times with God and long seasons where there's just this good discipline, and then suddenly I look back and I'm like, I haven't really spent intentional time in the last week or two. How did that happen? I was on a good run. And I say this as the father of a four-year-old. It becomes complicated when life gets messy. But there's something about when we get discouraged, when we find ourselves in those places where we're like, you know what, I got off the train track somewhere. There's something about when we're discouraged, picking ourselves up, dusting ourselves off, and getting back into the discipline of time with God. And I know for some of you, I know it because I've felt that before. Maybe you've tried to build time with God into your life before and you just failed. And you've tried again and you failed, and now you find yourself disillusioned. And maybe you even think, man, God must be so disappointed in me because I'm just not doing the thing. You know, like the one thing, the thing that we're meant to do in this Christian walk. Well, I want to tell you something today. The only thing that could possibly disappoint God when it comes to building this discipline into your life is if you stop working at it, if you stop trying. We serve a God who knows us, and he knows our weaknesses and he knows our limitations. And more than anything, he desperately just wants relationship with us. That's what he wants. We try to make these grand gestures. I will read the word. And this year, I'm reading the entire Bible in 90 days. We're going to do it. There is actually a YouVersion Bible plan that is 90 days through the Bible. Whoa. It's like 2-3 hours a day of concerted reading. And then we wonder why we don't finish and why we end up disappointed. And we're like, no. Okay, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to decide that every single day I'm going to do a quiet time, morning and night, when we can't even pull off 2 consecutive days. And I mean, I was even speaking to Joe about it this week. What would it look like? Yes, we want to get to 7 days, but what would it look like for you to say, I'm intentionally going to build into my diary just 3 times a week. I just want to spend good time with God. I'm going to make it a concerted thing. I'm going to make it something I've decided on. I'm going to make it something that's in my diary and is non-negotiable. What would that look like for you? Remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts small. What if we could start there? Ask God to plant the desire for him in your heart. Ask him to take up more room in your heart and your mind this year, tomorrow than he did today, the next day. And then book that time. And please, for the love of all that is holy, don't make it 4 a.m. because you're not going to keep it up. Every conversation with God, every earnest prayer, every time of worship, every time we pull his word closer and we let his word read us, even the times when we've messed up and we crawl into his lap, it's in these times that we are storing up treasure that fuels our ability to usher the kingdom into every space we find ourselves in. But remember this, you cannot pour water from an empty cup. You cannot bring Jesus with you if he's not in you. We look at these giants of our faith. They are giants, but we don't realize that their lives and their legacy is rooted in countless hours spent in the presence of God. How do you think they did it? How do you think they lived that life? They just simply showed up and they let God do what he needed to do. Why do we find this so hard to cultivate? Why do we find a life in God's presence so difficult to pull off sometimes? Well, for one, the enemy doesn't want us to do it. He doesn't. He doesn't want God taking up more room in our heart because he doesn't want us to become all that God is destined for us to be. And he will distract us in every way that he possibly can. And there's another reason. I was listening to an awesome podcast with Tyler Staton this week, and they were speaking about why do we struggle to cultivate this presence thing? And what it boiled down to is they said, because maybe, just maybe, if we allow God to speak and we allow God to inform our lives, maybe we're scared of what he's going to ask us to do or to give up. As a result, we speak and we speak and we speak at God. Have any of you ever done that where it's like, there's no listening time. I'm just going to tell you what I need or tell you about my day, and then I'm going to go into my day. That is how I structure presence. And we do that because we're afraid of what will happen when we stop speaking and when we listen. And I'm not going to lie, God is a loving father. And as a father, I know there will be times when he will make us do things we do not want to do in order to build our character. Things that are hard, things that are challenging. But what if, can you just think about this? What if what God has for us or the character that he's building in us or what he's calling to us to is better than anything we could ever want or think or conceive or engineer for ourselves? So first, we pursue the presence of God in our lives by spending intentional time with him. But then we've got to do something else, something brave. We've got to cultivate a presence wherever I go kind of life. A presence wherever I go kind of life. Because that first one is speaking about the growth of the kingdom in us. But there also comes a time when we have to be part of growing the kingdom in every space that we find ourselves. Can you imagine if the kingdom parables that Jesus shared went something more like this? I'm going to paraphrase and I'm going to write my own. They're not great, but bear with me. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that was planted in the ground. It was comfortable there, and it took in the nutrients of the soil, but it decided it would rather stay a seed and live for itself. Does that sound great? Good parable? No? Okay. I'm not convicting anyone, just myself. What about the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that was mixed into dough, but it didn't want to become bread, but rather liked being bacteria. Great parable? Good? Yes? No? Okay, some of you are just panning it. I won't be releasing my devotional of Taiki parables. Okay. But admittedly, there's a reason I don't write parables. It's great to be in Jesus. But you know what's greater? To bring Jesus with you into every encounter and conversation and space you find yourself in. That is mustard seed branching out. That is yeast multiplying and spreading outward. That is kingdom manifesting in us and through us. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he puts it this way. He says, we are God's agents of grace and change as he brings about his new world. A dear friend of mine passed away near the end of last year. And he was 84. And I'd known him since I was around 25. So that's like 2 years. No, I'm kidding. I'd known him for about 20 odd years that we'd been friends. And you know, when you go to funerals and people are like really, really, I don't want to say fake, but you feel you've got to say something nice about someone, you know? And it's sort of like, he was the greatest guy. He was just so loving and kind. Sometimes that is just not true. And this was one of those funerals where everybody was in tears. Because when you were in his presence, you were in the presence of Jesus. Have any of you ever been around some of those people where it's like, I feel the presence. You carry such peace with you. I mean, having known him, whether it was cancer or the loss of loved ones or strokes or church politics, none of it mattered because he took Jesus with him into each of those situations. And Jesus was in front of him, behind him, to the left of him, to the right of him, into every situation. And he cultivated this presence wherever I go kind of life. And people were drawn to it. People just wanted to be in his presence. Because when they were, there's something that just happened. There's a shift that happened within you where you were like, I want to be like this. I want to live like this. And as a result, he changed countless lives in his 84 years on this earth. And it was simply because he practiced the presence, and then he took that presence with him wherever he went, into every conversation, into every space. So what is keeping you from living a presence wherever I go kind of life? Is it fear? Is it fear of being canceled or of being called a hypocrite or fear of offending somebody or fear of how people will see you if you try and bring your faith into a space? Or have you disqualified yourself a little bit? Are you one of those people that goes, well, I'm not good enough or holy enough, or I haven't been a Christian long enough to take Jesus out into my world? But what if the kingdom of God is a very simple thing and we've just overcomplicated it? What if the kingdom of God is simply seemingly insignificant men and women who love God, living out their faith genuinely and never knowing the true impact that their lives have made? What if that's all it is? Just going and living genuine faith. Because I have to tell you, the world can't afford for us to leave our faith in church on a Sunday, friends. We can't do it. And we do it. We're here because we need another hit of Jesus, and then we go home and we wait for next Sunday to come. But it also can't afford for us to live only for ourselves and stay bacteria. Because the world does not need more religious people. What the world needs is more of Jesus. Amen? Amen. The last thing we need to do if we want to live this kind of kingdom of heaven life is we need to cultivate a life of obedience to the Spirit. Because I can be in the presence and I can take the presence with me. But when that presence asks me to do something, to pray for someone, to step out, to be Jesus in a given situation, I get to choose obedience. A friend of mine was sharing with me last week that she was shopping with her little four-year-old, and it was great. They were in the shops. They were making good time. You know, it's never a simple thing to take a four-year-old into a shop, and they were really trying to beeline it through. And they saw this man whose leg was amputated, and her little four-year-old tugged on her sleeve, and he went, "Mommy, I feel like Jesus wants us to go and pray for this man." You know, so now she says immediately she started sweating because she's like, no, what? So she's trying to process because, I mean, what if he now wants to go pray that the man gets a leg back? Or what if, you know, it offends the man? And she goes, "What do you want to pray for? What do you want to go pray for him?" And he goes, "I just want to pray that Jesus would take his pain away." You know? And he's four. And he just wants to go and he wants to do it. And it's that moment of, do I do this? When I'm in Checkers and I'm at the cashier and I can see they're just, you know, they're heartbroken. It's been a rough day. Do you actually stop and go, "You know what, this is going to sound strange. I'm going to take really long to pay because I want to pray for you." Or, you know, just somebody, you know, like Jesus is telling you, phone this person and tell them right now that I love them. And you're like, "I think that was the pizza I had last night. Do you really want me to do this, Jesus?" We can cultivate an awareness of God's presence. We can move out into the world. But if we don't learn to be obedient to that presence, it means nothing. Because it means we're still allowing fear to dictate what degree God can use us to. A four-year-old has no fear. Anyone with a four-year-old can tell you that. My daughter will jump off anything. She just loves it. And we've, you know, they know that God can make that man's leg grow. They know that God can take that man's pain, and they have not disqualified themselves, because why wouldn't God use me to heal this man? And somewhere along the line, as we grow older, there's just something about that obedience and that stepping out and believing that God can do what he says he can do that we lose. And we've all been there. We felt that nudge. I have felt that nudge from the Holy Spirit to engage someone who's hurting or suffering. And I'm like, "God, not today. I'm just too busy." Or "God, this is too hard," or "This is too embarrassing," or "What if I go up to this person?" But you know what? People are hungry for the presence of God. And you'll be surprised. More people will say yes than will ever say no. And I think we need to just bring ourselves back to that place of simple obedience, the obedience of a four-year-old that knows Jesus. And perhaps this week, God is going to call you to buy someone lunch or pray for someone at work or minister to the cashier at the grocery store. Or really, this is where the yeast becomes, you know, good bread. And this is where our tree branches start to branch out and people can take safe haven in them. But I really pray that our obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit will grow more and more. Small beginnings, small steps, big results over time. So in closing, I want to remind you of something. Sometimes I get so overwhelmed when I think about, man, Jesus, are you really calling me to go do this stuff out in the world? And then I remember that even for Jesus and for those guys, it was small beginnings that grew and multiplied. The King of Kings was born in a manger. He grew up in Nazareth, a podunk town where Nathaniel in John 1 even says, "Can anything good come from that place?" In John 4, he calls his disciples to follow him, the weirdest guys that are fishermen and tax collectors, and talk about small beginnings. But by the world standards, this man Jesus should have amounted to nothing, and his ministry with this ragtag group of misfits should have fizzled out. But God works in ways that the world and even we cannot comprehend. To walk with Jesus is to embrace the small and often peculiar things. And I pray that we will do that this week, because if we do, 10 years from now, these steps of obedience in the same direction means that we look a little more like Jesus. 20 years from now, our branches will start to bud and bear fruit out in the world. And 30 years from now, we will be known as safe places that others can come and take shelter in and experience Jesus through. It's a long game, friends. It's a long game. Do not despise the small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. Amen. Amen.